It's great to be with you in the house of the Lord. And we come now to the time of our service where we open the scriptures. And our text that we will be considering this evening is Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through to 26. Now, as you are aware, at Lismore Bible Church, we are committed to expositional preaching, working our way verse by verse through books of the Bible. And one of the great joys of this style is studying obscure texts. And the one before us this evening certainly fits this description. It is difficult to interpret, it is difficult to understand. In fact, it's really impossible to be dogmatic. In fact, I was very tempted to entitle this sermon, "I Don't Know." But yet, in spite of its difficulties, it is included within the Word of God. And it's included there for a purpose. And it is finding the reason for its inclusion, trying to figure out how it fits into redemptive history, that is far more important than getting too hung up in the little details that just simply cannot be resolved. And thankfully, it is possible to determine the overall point. So with that said, let's read the text and then we'll pray and ask for God's help. So Exodus chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision.'" Amen. Now, the title for the sermon this evening is A Matter of Life or Death. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to come into your presence again tonight. Father, I do pray that our worship was acceptable before you this evening. Father, I thank you now for the privilege that I have to open your word. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you help me this evening as I endeavor to teach this somewhat difficult text. Lord, I do pray this evening that you would grant us illumination and understanding and give us the grace to apply where relevant. I pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Amen. Now, have you ever had a near-death experience? Where your life has flashed before your eyes. Or perhaps you have had a health scare that almost took your life. Or you were involved in a car accident or had another near miss of some sort. That could have very easily resulted in the termination of your life. These types of scenarios tend to change everything in your life. It leads to much reevaluation and hopefully change. This is the type of situation that we have before us. There are a couple of things that we know for certain in midst of all of this uncertainty. And one of those is that Moses and his family have ran into the Lord. And this was a hostile encounter. The anger of the Lord raged. He confronted the traveling entourage, we are told, at the inn. This inn could refer to a place where they would stop overnight, or it could refer to a place where they would take refuge from the heat of the day. Now, whatever it may be, they had an encounter with the Lord, and it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, particularly when he has come with the promise to kill. But this one certainty leads to many questions. So let's try and make some sense of the particulars of the narrative before us. And I want to consider this text under three headings. They being, the passage is inconclusive, the proposed interpretation, and the practical implications. So firstly, the passage is inconclusive. And many questions arise from this text. You probably have some floating around in your mind right now. I want to bring six to your attention. So the first question that arises is, who is him? Notice that it says the Lord has met him, sought to kill him. Oh, no name is given. And that is the proper translation from the original Hebrew. There is no proper name. And hence modern translations that insert a name instead of the personal pronoun are interpreting rather than translating the text. Now, the most common explanation among exegetes and commentators is that it is Moses who the Lord has sought to kill. Moses is the him. And this is probably how you have always understood this text. And that is plausible, it makes sense. The reasoning goes something like this. Now, obviously, Moses would have been present. And if this was not Moses who the Lord sought to kill, then where was he at this particular time? Likewise, if Moses had not been restricted or hindered by the Lord in some way, then why didn't he perform the circumcision rather than his wife? And the final argument that is put forward is the use of the phrase bloody husband. This has to refer to Moses. Hence, this is a plausible explanation. But we must keep in mind that the text doesn't say Moses. It just isn't there. And also much is made of this phrase, bloody husband, but this is an incredibly difficult phrase to translate. And it can be translated in a number of ways, as we will see. And hence the Moses interpretation is not as watertight as many make it out to be. The other feasible identity of the hymn, the one who the Lord sought to kill, is Gershom. Gershom is Moses' oldest son. We were introduced to him in the second chapter, if you remember. The explanation put forward to justify this position is the context of the narrative. If you remember from last week, verses 22 and 23 spoke of the firstborn being put to death. Now, this was speaking of the Passover. All of the firstborns who were within a home that had no blood over the door, the sign was missing, they would be put to death. And also in the Passover, the firstborn had to be circumcised. This is made clear in Exodus 12. And hence, this theme is continued. Moses' son Gershom was not circumcised. He did not have the sign of the covenants, and hence he would lose his life. The point is also made in Genesis 17, where circumcision was instituted as the covenantal sign. It was the one who wasn't circumcised who was cut off. This is seen in verse 14. There is no mention whatsoever of the father being punished. And to add to this argument, Moses had already angered God, hadn't he? He offered all of these excuses under the sun, and yet the Lord had not struck him dead. Why now would God decide to take his life after painstakingly recruiting him and jeopardize the entire Exodus? And hence this opinion also makes much sense. So who is the him that sought to kill the Lord? Sorry, who the Lord sought to kill? Definitely correct that one. It's either Moses or Gershom. But the text doesn't give us the liberty to be certain. The second question is, why was the Lord going to kill him? Or why was the Lord so angry? The apparent answer to that we deduct from Zipporah's actions and the Lord's wrath being appeased thereafter. The issue here is circumcision. This is one of the few certainties in this narrative. This is unmistakably what it is all about. We must understand that circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was the distinguishing mark of God's people, a sign indicating membership within the covenant community. And it's made clear that one who was not circumcised was cut off from the people because the covenant was broken. Genesis 17:14. So we can see the seriousness of the problem. We have Moses, who was going to be the leader of God's covenant people. He was going to be there when the Passover happened, and his son was not circumcised. He was not part of the covenant people. This was the reason for God's anger. The third question is, why wasn't he circumcised? Now, every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day. It was just a given. This was even allowed on the Sabbath day. Such was their reverence to this covenant sign. And yet here we have Moses' boy not circumcised. Now you might be thinking, it's probably because Moses has been affected by Egyptian culture. That would make sense. But we must understand that the Egyptians performed this also. You know, although it was a different type of circumcision, which I don't want to discuss, you can research that for yourself, they still practiced it. And yet here we have Moses' boy uncircumcised. Why was that? Now, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and hence it is only mere speculation. But the reformer John Calvin offers this explanation. He says, "I therefore unhesitantly conclude that vengeance was declared against Moses for his negligence, which was connected with still heavier sins. For he had not admitted his son's circumcision from forgetfulness or ignorance or carelessness only, but because he was aware that it was disagreeable either to his wife or to his father-in-law. Therefore, lest his wife should quarrel with or his father-in-law trouble him, he preferred to gratify them than to give occasion for divisions or enmity or disturbance. In the meantime, however, for the sake of the favor of men, he neglected to obey God." This explanation makes a lot of sense. It was ignored due to a marital disagreement. Moses was trying to keep the peace at home. He wouldn't be the first spouse to do something or not do something to keep the peace. This is certainly plausible. But the problem is the text doesn't say it. So no one can say unhesitantly that this is the case like Mr. Calvin has. You know, although there may be some truth in it. The fourth question is, why didn't Moses perform it? Now, the text makes it clear that Zipporah, Moses' wife, was the one to take the sharp stone, or it could be translated the flint knife, and perform the procedure. But why was it left to her to perform the deed? Why not Moses? Well, it could well be that Moses was the him that God sought to kill, and he had been struck down by some illness or some infirmity that made it impossible for him to perform the procedure. That is a very common interpretation. Another possibility is the fact that Moses was 80 at this time. What this means is that his son was not a baby, and hence it would be necessary to hold him down. Now, he would not just sit still as his mother brought the knife towards his privates. Who would just sit there? And perhaps Moses had to hold him down. And that explains why he did not perform the procedure. Now, others suggest that since it was because of Zipporah's influence that Moses ignored his duty, it was only right for her to do it. In fact, some say that Moses told her to do it. It's almost an "I told you so" situation. Zipporah, I told you we should have done this. Now you have to do it. But maybe she was the one to perform the duty because her motherly instincts kicked in. Now, if her boy's life was on the line, it would make perfect sense to immediately perform the procedure to spare his life. You know, not sit there and have a discussion with Moses as to who should do it. Now, she was evidently aware of how to perform the procedure. It's probable that the Midians practiced some form of it. Remember, she was the priest's daughter, so she probably would have been familiar with this. And remember that she was also a shepherd, so she would have been skilled in performing castrations. So I thought about that. Hope she didn't get confused which one she was doing. But all of this confirms that she has the ability to perform such a delicate procedure. You know, although these explanations may well be reasonable, once again, we cannot be certain, for we are not told. But what we do know is that it is not unreasonable or unbelievable that Zipporah had the ability to perform this task. Now, question number 5, and where it gets even weirder. Why did she cast the foreskin at his feet? You know, this is a bizarre event. This is the Old Testament at its weirdest. Now, this is not a standard practice. Now, to cast the foreskin of the circumcised at one's feet, this was not something that happened all the time. Now, and allow me to further weird you out. More than likely, feet is a euphemism for the genitals, as it is in other parts of the Old Testament. So this just got a whole lot stranger. But the question is why? What is going on here? And once again, to be honest, I don't really know. We know that she did it, and it's obviously significant. Now, I'll tell you what the scholars have come up with. Some take this event to mean that Zipporah was furious, and she cast this as a sign of her anger. Now, she throws it out of disgust. She was furious that such a hideous ritual had to be performed. And perhaps this is correct. She does it out of anger, trying to make a point. But it is interesting that this word cast is most often translated as touch, casting doubt over the anger interpretation. And it's also interesting that this same word was used at the Passover, where one had to strike the blood against the doorpost. The exact same word. They had to do this for the angel to pass over to appease the wrath and judgment of God. And that is a significant similarity that we will come back to. But perhaps that explains her actions. It is applying the blood to save a life. Or it could well be that she touches her son's genitals with the blood and utters the words that she thought was appropriate to legitimize the previously rejected and now emergency circumcision. This may well have been a Midian custom or a Midian process that she was following, for she thought this step was necessary to make it all legitimate. Hope that helps. Question number 6. What does a bloody husband mean? This phrase occurs in both 25 and 26. And the way that it's translated in our version makes it seem that Moses was the one that Zipporah was speaking to. And that is a fair interpretation in light of this word usage. It could well be a reference to Moses as a bloody husband. It makes sense. But it's not a certainty, because this word is very difficult to translate. This term is actually used to speak of Moses' relationship with his father-in-law. The exact same term. The technical sense of this term is a covenantal relationship that is not entered into by birth. So it's a father-in-law, mother-in-law, brother-in-law, sister-in-law type relationship. And hence we could read this as a covenant relation of blood. And if this is the case, then this being said to her son Gershom would make perfect sense. Zipporah is already related to him by blood, obviously, and now there is this covenant connection. And perhaps this is the best way to understand this term. She says to her son, "We are related by blood and covenant. We are now protected. But once again, we cannot know for sure. So as you can see, there are many uncertainties within this account. Now, and to be honest, no one can be definite about the details. If someone is, don't listen to them, because you just can't be that definite. But for what it's worth, you know, allow me to give you my opinion from my study. And we'll consider this in our second point, which I've entitled A Proposed Interpretation. Now, before I reveal to you what I think, I want to make it clear that I am not being dogmatic. And if you think differently to me, then that is okay. Especially since my view is not the most regularly held to among commentators, although it is still well supported. So I haven't plucked it out of thin air. So I think the narrative goes something like this. The Lord met Moses and his family at the inn on the way to Egypt, and his anger was kindled against Moses due to his failure to circumcise his oldest son, Gershom. And as a result of this, the Lord sought to take the life of Gershom, Moses' firstborn son, since he did not possess the covenant sign. Sensing the danger that her child was under, Zipporah steps up really as the hero. She takes the flint knife and performs this life-saving surgery. And upon removing the foreskin, she ritually touches her son, applying the blood, and pronounces the words that she thought were required to make this a legitimate ceremony, declaring they were now not just in a blood relationship, but also a covenant relationship. Gershom was now covered by this blood covenant, and he would now be spared at the Passover also. He, as the firstborn, would now live. Now, upon performing this, the wrath of the Lord is appeased, and the life of Gershom is spared. And perhaps after this event, Zipporah and her sons do not continue on with Moses to Egypt, because it is interesting that we do not hear about them again until Exodus 18. And Moses is reunited with his family and with his father-in-law. So at some point in time, Zipporah and the boys return to Midian, and it may well have been after this event. So that is how I think the events unfold, but I could be wrong. But the most important question that we must answer is, what does this mean? How does this fit into the narrative of Scripture? And what lessons can you and I learn from the bizarre events? And this leads us to the final point, and really the most important, for here, hopefully we can make some sense of this most obscure story. So thirdly, let's consider some practical implications. So I want to begin by giving two practical lessons from the story, and then we will finish by revealing what this is all about. So number one, Christ's ordinances are to be obeyed and respected. Circumcision is the central issue of the text before us. That much is clear. As we know, circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. But for we in the new covenant, physical circumcision has been done away with. For now, our hearts are circumcised. Romans 2:29. But for we in the church age, we are not completely without signs, but we call them ordinances. They being the Lord's Supper and baptism, believers' baptism. And it is evident from the text before us that God was furious that Moses had rejected the sign, that he had shown disrespect, that he had neglected that which God had clearly instructed him to do. And surely God is displeased when we disobey or disrespect the ordinances that have been left for the church. Now, in regards to the ordinances, it is important that we understand that there is no saving power to be found in them. They do not administer saving grace. There is nothing mysterious or miraculous. They are simply an outward symbol. And yet they should be held in high regard. We should obey Christ and follow the example of the early church and participate in these ordinances once for baptism, regularly for communion. No, don't be like Moses and disobey and not partake. And when we do come, when we do participate, we must do it reverently and sincerely. Or not just as an outward show or for mere religious ritualism or to impress others, but rather to come in a worthy manner. Or particularly when it comes to communion. Come with our hearts prepared. Partake seriously. Engage your mind and your heart. Reflect upon the cross. Remember what it is Christ has done. Look forward to what he will do. And many will be the benefits if we partake of the ordinances obediently and sincerely. But if not, surely it must displease our God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the text that we read at the Lord's table says this, verses 28 through to 30. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And many people within this church failed to partake reverently and sincerely. And we are told it resulted in sickness and even death. But beloved, this is serious. Now, obey and respect the ordinances that Christ has left for his church, and you will be blessed abundantly by them. Oh, don't be like Moses. And number two, the father's sin affected his child. And Moses' son almost lost his life because of his father's disobedience. The father's sin had almost fatal consequences. And there is an incredibly important lesson for all parents. Now, your sin will often affect your children. I don't believe the lie of Satan that your sin doesn't hurt anyone, for that simply isn't true. You know, I'm sure you've heard it before. Perhaps you've even used it yourself. Now, what I'm doing doesn't hurt anyone. It only affects me, but that is a lie. Now, parents' sin often has consequences for their children. Don't forget that. And remember, the greatest consequence that it will have is your children will often follow your example. Now, one of the most common examples of children suffering is that mum and dad drink and smoke all of the money and there's no food left for children. They suffer because of their parents' sin. You know, we see this all around us. But my friend, that too can happen in Christian homes. Your selfishness in how you spend your time has a huge effect on your children. There is always time for your hobbies and friends, what you want to do, but not so for your children. That will affect them dramatically. You fail to put God at number one priority within your life. This will affect your children in countless ways, particularly when it comes to them being in charge of their own lives. Your anger, your language, your hypocrisy, your failure to submit to authority, and we could go on. No, parents, your behavior, your actions, your attitudes affect your children. Be aware of that. No, don't swallow Satan's lie that your sin doesn't hurt anyone, for it often hurts those closest to you. Hurts the last one that you want to hurt. Learn from Moses. Your sin can have consequences on your children. Lastly, and really the most important, what is this obscure text all about? We see thirdly, it is a picture of the gospel. It's as simple as that. Now, as strange as the events are before us, it reveals much about our salvation. It is a picture of the Passover, and hence the death of Christ. This event begins with God's wrath He is angry with sin, with the disobedience of Moses, and he has come to take the life of Gershom, revealing to us that God must punish sin. Now, the firstborn was under divine wrath, revealing the wages of sin. Sensing this need, Zipporah performs what was required to appease God's wrath, and she applies the blood to her firstborn son. And as a result of this, God is appeased. God is propitiated. The blood brought salvation for Moses' firstborn. In the short term, this is a picture of the Passover. The Lord was going to come through Egypt, bringing judgments. Pharaoh was going to refuse the first 9 plagues. He would not yield, and hence the final plague was to be released. And all of the firstborn would lose their lives if the blood was not over the door. If the blood was not applied, there would be no salvation. Remember in the book of Hebrews, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And it is extremely interesting, as mentioned before, the word used to describe the applying of the blood over the door is the same word used to describe what Zipporah did after the circumcision. There is a striking resemblance where the blood had to be applied to appease the wrath of God, and then the firstborn would be saved. And of course, both of these events point to Christ. They point to the cross. For we too, as natural men, stand under the wrath of God. Now, we have failed to keep God's law, and the punishment for that is death. Both physical and spiritual. We were under the curse of sin. God's wrath would have been poured out against us. And the only way that we can be saved from eternal death is for God's wrath to be turned aside, for His wrath to be satisfied. And this can only be done through an act of blood. Life has to be taken. And beloved, this is exactly what Jesus Christ provided on the cross. A perfect sacrifice for sin that was offered by the shedding of blood. He willingly gave of Himself a lamb without blemish and without spot in our place. He, like that Passover lamb, died so that we would not have to. And by dying in our place, Jesus satisfied God's righteous demand. He paid sin's price. He turned aside the wrath of God that was over our heads. And everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, who trusts Him as Lord and Savior, will be saved from God's wrath through the perfect sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross in our place. That, my friend, is the gospel. If you are in Christ, remember that we were in a precarious position. Just like Gershom, we were under the wrath of God. Wicked and depraved sinners deserving of judgment, deserving damnation, deserving eternity in hell. And yet Jesus Christ, the perfect Passover lamb, died in our place. He appeased the wrath of God. He bore our sins in His own body, paying the price in full. He finished it all upon the cross so that we might be saved. And that, my friend, is why it is called the gospel, for that is good news. That Christ, my God, should die for me. I trust next time you read through Exodus and you stumble across this bizarre story, it drives your attention straight to Christ, who gave Himself in our place to appease the wrath of God. For that is the point. Amen.